And we're looking at the messianic prophecies or predictions that we find running through the book of Isaiah. And tonight we're going to look at kind of a bundle of prophecies that are very interconnected, related to the birth of Christ. We find them in Isaiah chapter 7 through 9, but I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. That may seem a bit odd, since we're going through the book of Isaiah, to start with 2 Chronicles, but this is probably not true of you, but I know for me, very often, there are Old Testament passages or verses that are very familiar. One that comes to mind would be Jeremiah 29:11. Everybody likes to quote it. And I think a lot of times we lock into a verse or a passage and fail to really look at the setting where it was said. And so tonight I would like for us, first of all, to consider the setting that underlies what we find in Isaiah 7 through 9. And that's recorded over in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And it has to do with the reign of King Ahaz, not to be confused with Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king of the northern tribes. Ahaz was a wicked king of the southern tribes. He was the father of Hezekiah, who was a fairly godly man. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we find a pretty extensive description of what this king was like. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then verses 16 through 27 in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed whatever that guy's name is, the king's son, and Azricam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Now drop down to verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities of the Shephelah and the Negeb of Judah and had taken Beth-Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages. And they settled there, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways, from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. So the first thing, the primary thing that impresses you about Ahaz, there was not a righteous bone in his body. There was not a single righteous act attributed to him during his entire reign. He was thoroughly and utterly wicked. And we're going to see that that becomes significant in understanding something he says in Isaiah chapter 7, that on the surface, without that background, you might look at it and say, that's a very noble thing to say. But we're going to find it wasn't noble at all, because the man didn't know how to be noble. So turn now to Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to pick up the account there, and we will just read all of chapter 7 to start with. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? For the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So we see here the setting that was described in detail, and these nations are moving upon the southern tribes, the nation of Judah. And Ahaz, as he has looked through the land, and he has seen the damage already inflicted, significant damage, not just by these two nations, but by the Philistines, by, who was the other one? The Edomites. Judah has been ravaged because of his sin. So is it any wonder that he's shaking in his boots? He's afraid. He knows that he and the military power of Judah are totally impotent when it comes to defeating these enemies. But notice what happens here. Did we find that Ahaz sent for Isaiah? What did it say? The Lord sent Isaiah to Ahaz. Now, frequently in the nation of Israel, even some of the wicked kings would call for a prophet of God. They would call to hope that they might get a favorable message. But that's not what happened here. Ahaz didn't want to hear from the Lord. But think for just a moment of what it says about the mercy of God. God is looking down, and if I were he, fortunately I'm not, I would look at Ahaz and I would just kind of chuckle. And I would say, you're getting exactly what you deserve. You don't deserve 1 ounce of mercy or grace. You need to wallow in the result of your sin because there's nothing in you that's calling out in repentance. But that's not what God did. God said, Isaiah, I want you to go and I want you to meet this man and I want you to speak to him. And basically, I want you to give him another chance. Another chance to listen to my word. So that's what we see happening here. And we find that the Lord gives a message to Ahaz through Isaiah. And that message has two or three components. The first thing he said is, don't be afraid of the saber rattling of these two nations, Syria and Israel, the northern tribes. Now, they had already done a lot of damage. But what did he call them? He called them smoldering stumps of firebrands. The picture that we get is something that at one time was burning brightly, but now it's started to go out. So if you have a bonfire and you have a log that you pull out of the fire, over time, it begins to dwindle down. The flame goes, and then it's just smoldering, and then it ultimately goes out. That's the picture that he's being given, pointing to these two nations that had ravaged the southern tribes. He's saying, they've done all that they have the capacity, all that I'm going to allow them to do. So again, we see a message of mercy to this wicked king in the midst of his sinful situation. But then he goes on to say that within 65 years, Ephraim, that's the northern tribes, will be shattered from being a people. Now, a fellow by the name of Joseph Alexander wrote a very thick commentary on the book of Isaiah. And he describes some events that fit within this 65-year window. And I think it's important to hear this because one of these is dealt with later in this passage. He says, as to the substance of these verses, the similar clauses have already been explained as a prediction that the two invading powers should remain without enlargement. The first of the uneven causes, i.e. the last of verse 8, adds to this prediction that Ephraim, or the kingdom of the 10 tribes, shall cease to exist within a prescribed period, which period is so defined as to include the three successive strokes by which that power was annihilated. First, the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser, 2 or 3 years after the date of this prediction. So we saw mention of him as a king, and he would come in, and he would bring destruction. Then it says, then the conquest of Samaria and the deportation of the 10 tribes by Shalmaneser, about the 6th year of Hezekiah. And finally, the introduction of another race by Esarhaddon in the reign of Manasseh. Within 65 years, all of these events were to occur, and Ephraim, in all these senses, would cease to be a people. So these two revelations are given to Ahaz at that time. The nations that you fear are going to disappear, and Ephraim, your brother nation, is going to cease to be a nation. And so then Ahaz is challenged to believe God. Notice verse 9 again, the second half of verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So he's being given an opportunity. God is speaking to him. He is telling him what's going to happen. And Isaiah is saying to him, do you believe, Ahaz? Are you willing to accept the word of God as truth, because that's the only way that you are going to be firm at all. Otherwise, your reign will be over, your kingdom will be done for. And so he gives him an opportunity. He says, so let's test this thing out. Let's see if you really are willing to demonstrate faith. Ask the Lord for a miraculous sign. He said, it can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So something unusual, something miraculous, something that you know only God can do. Ahaz, are you willing to put your trust in Jehovah? That's the opportunity that he's being given. And he demonstrates that there's not one iota of faith in him. He says, oh no, I can't test the Lord. I can't test Jehovah. Now, who is he kidding? As wicked as he is, he's all of a sudden going to have reverence for Jehovah. No, it was an excuse. He didn't want to hear anything. He didn't want to hear a message. He didn't want to hear what Isaiah had to say. And so he refuses to obey, demonstrating again his lack of dependence on God. So then Isaiah responds. He says, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. And that sign is threefold. There would be the birth of a boy to a virgin, and the boy's name would be called Emmanuel. Now, we'll see as we go through this passage, that doesn't mean that that's what his given name was going to be. He wasn't going to go around and people are going to say, hey, Emmanuel, come over here. Okay, it's a name, it's a reputation, so to speak. B, the commencement of the worst affliction since the separation of the 12 tribes into two nations was going to take place fairly quickly. The king of Assyria, the one that Ahaz is appealing to for his protection, was going to become his worst nightmare. And then third, the land would be left in desolation and an uncultivated state. It talks a couple of times in this chapter about people eating curds and honey. And there are a couple of different opinions about what that means. But the majority opinion seems to say these would be available in an uncultivated state. This land was going to be overrun by wildlife. No longer cultivated. Crops were not going to flourish. So the only thing that you were going to have to eat was the produce of wild animals. The curds, which the Hebrew word, the King James Version says butter. That paints too nice a picture. This is more of a soured type version of that. So it's basically all that they had, and it points to a desolate situation in the land. So that's part of the message that Ahaz is being given. Now, the most significant for us, anyway, is this birth that's predicted. The birth of a boy to a virgin that's called Emmanuel. And there are a couple of points that I want to make about this. One, we know that this speaks of who? Christ. How do we know that? Somebody raise your hand. Huh? Okay, it's in the Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 specifically quotes this passage and attributes it to Mary and Jesus. So, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know that this prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, Bible scholars have debated a couple of issues around this for hundreds of years. And I'm not going to solve that for you, but I am going to tell you what it is. The first debate is what's meant by the word virgin. The second debate is, to whom was this pointing? So we're going to talk about those. The word virgin here is a Hebrew word. And I have to say, I found more confusing information by language experts around this word than I've ever found around any other word that I've tried to research. But I've tried to come up with what seems to be the majority opinion of the sound Bible teachers and scholars that we would tend to listen to. But the Hebrew word is the word Alma, A-L-M-A, with little squiggly marks over the A's. Okay? The general consensus that I found is that the word refers to physical maturity as opposed to physical activity. Okay? So it refers to an unmarried female of marriageable age, one who is mature enough physically to enter into a marriage. Okay? So it is not necessarily always used to speak of a virgin, but it can include that. Okay? Now, there is a different word, a word, betula, I think is the way it would be. Phonetically pronounced, okay. That typically is used of one, a female, who is still living with her parents and not ready for marriage. Okay? And that's not the word that's used here. So this allows Bible scholars to take different positions about what this word means. But there are a couple of things that are very, very clear. This passage is quoted by Matthew under the inspiration of the Scripture using a Greek word that only means a virgin. So he refers to the passage and he draws it into the inspired text and he says that Christ was born of a virgin. We have testimony by Mary that she was a virgin. She had never had a physical relationship with a man. We have testimony of the disciples that agreed that she was a virgin. Okay? So there's no doubt that the Scripture teaches clearly that Christ was born of a virgin. But there is debate as to the specific word in the Hebrew because it's not always isolated to a virgin. It can include that, but it's not always isolated to that. So that's one of the debates, but I think we can look at the Scripture and say it doesn't change a thing that the Bible teaches or the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, then the second question is, who is the virgin referred to here and the child referred to here? And there are three basic opinions about that. One is that it refers only to Christ in the future. That this was a prophecy given, looking forward, referring to Christ in the future. And there is certainly merit to that position, because any other conclusion that this referred to both Christ and somebody locally at that time is speculative. We're not given enough information to draw a firm conclusion about that. So that's why some people look at it and say, no, this was only a prophetic message with a future context, that being the birth of Christ. Now, to me, and to some of these other folks, there is some difficulty in that position. And this is the difficulty. In what sense was a birth that would occur 700 years later, I think is the approximate date, in what sense was that assigned to this King Ahaz? What was he going to see? What was he going to get? And so that is a difficulty that I haven't seen a real great conclusion to as to supporting this particular position. Now, it's possible. This is another thing that I read. I haven't seen a lot of people say this, but if you notice the wording there of the message when he said, I will not ask a sign. Isaiah said in verse 13, hear thou, he didn't say Ahaz. He said, hear thou, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So it's possible that the sign was not just a sign for Ahaz, but it was a sign primarily to the house of David that would continue throughout history. And they would see the ultimate birth. It would be a sign of them that their lineage would continue and that the Davidic promises would continue through this one that's born of a virgin. Now, some people argue that it's a dual prophecy, prophesying the birth of Isaiah's second son, which we find recorded in chapter 8. We'll read that in a few minutes. We're not going to read it all now, but it basically tells us in verse 3 that he went into his wife, she bore a son, and they called the son Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's a mouthful. Okay, that name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. It's an object lesson for the nation of Israel. So how could this prophecy of a child born to a virgin relate, and given the name Emmanuel, relate to Isaiah's second son, not his first son, his second son? So in no way, in my understanding, could she be considered an Alma, okay, an unmarried maiden mature enough to marry. She was married. She had already had a kid. Okay? So that, to me, seems to kind of fall apart as an explanation. But there are some very sound Bible teachers that look at it and take that approach. And I haven't been able to figure out why they do that. But that is one interpretation. The other variant of that it's a twofold prophecy, is that it prophesies the coming of Christ, and Isaiah was pointing to some other well-known female who was a virgin at the time, and that would be the prophetic sign that Ahaz would see. Now again, I have problems with that because, number one, that's not really so miraculous that somebody else would have a baby. I don't think in any stretch of the imagination you can say he was pointing to a virgin saying that virgin would have a child, unless that virgin was going to get married and then have a child. So there are problems with every one of these three things. Some of you may have found solutions to those problems. I would love for you to tell me what they are. I can't solve that for you. But here's what I would tell you. It is very clear that this prophecy is pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the confirmation of Scripture in the New Testament reaching back and picking it up and applying it to His birth. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's at least part of this prophecy. I can't tell you if there's a multiple part to it that has merit, so I'll leave that with you. So we know this. We know that Ahaz got a very clear message there. He got a message that not only were these enemies he was afraid of going to be destroyed, but the very one he was looking to for his salvation was going to become his enemy. The nation of Assyria would ultimately overtake. We see that happening in Hezekiah's day as they came all the way up to Jerusalem, but they didn't fulfill the entire destruction, which wasn't prophesied here, but they brought major damage. So then we move to chapter 8, and chapter 8 is a bit of a bridge between that very familiar prophecy and the other very familiar prophecy associated with the birth of Christ, that a child would be born, a son would be given. So we're going to look at this bridge because it's important to see what's happening in chapter 8 because it leads us into chapter 9. So let's read chapter 8, and we'll just touch on a few things here. I'm running out of time. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks and will sweep on into Judah and will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Now, that's a direct limit that we see fulfilled in Hezekiah's day, that Sennacherib and their armies came and surrounded Jerusalem, and then they were stopped. So we see that prophesied right here. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you foreign countries, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with a strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel for the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So we find a message here of despair, of darkness over the nation, of a prolonged darkness. Now, we've got to recognize there is part of a prophecy here that relates to the Assyrian invasion. But as we said, that did not destroy Israel, did it? But what we read in the latter part of the chapter speaks of total darkness over the nation. So I think that it goes beyond the Assyria invasion, and it encompasses the invasion of Babylon, the Media-Persian Empire, etc., etc., all the way up to the coming of Christ. And we'll see that as we enter into chapter 9. But in the midst of this darkness, there is still a message of hope. What does he tell Isaiah? He says, you don't fear what everybody around you fears. They feared the enemy. They feared being taken captive. He told Isaiah, You look to me as your protector. You look to me as your refuge. He goes on and he gives us another prophecy that's well known to us in verse 14. And he, being the Messiah, will become a sanctuary. To those that look to God, he would be a sanctuary. But to those who refuse to look to God, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So again, we see a prophetic message here. The Messiah would come. Isaiah was to hope in God, to hope in Jehovah, to hope in the Messiah, and to take refuge in those promises in the midst of all of this darkness that pervaded the nation. And yet, when the Messiah came, there would be a twofold impact. Some would cling to him and find salvation. Some would reject him, and he would be a stumbling block, a stone of offense. And we see that in Romans and in 1 Peter. We don't have time to go there. So ultimately, the nation that should have been the light to the world, covered in darkness. And yet chapter 9 gives us the beautiful message. That darkness was going to be broken. That darkness was going to give place to great light. Let's look at chapter 9 down through verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the northern region in Israel. But in the latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Again, we know that speaks of the coming of Christ, because it's quoted in the Gospels. This land that was dark, perhaps the darkest part of Israel, because of the constant bombardment of the enemy, would be the one that would receive the most light, for it's in Galilee where more miracles were performed, where Christ did more works to demonstrate the glory of God than in any other region of Israel. But this prophecy is, again, a twofold prophecy, because it tells us some things that were not fulfilled in his first coming, things that are yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. Let's read on. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now you cannot say that that occurred when Christ came the first time, but it will occur when he comes the second time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we have this one who is a twofold promise. A child would be born, but a son would be given. Never has that been fulfilled except in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at how he would be, what he would be called. So this is another example. These are not literal names that he will be called by, but it's what he will be known as. It's his character that will be revealed, and people will point to him and say, this is what our God is like. This did not occur during his first coming, but it will occur at his second coming. It says, the government will be upon his shoulders. So no longer will the nation of Israel or anybody else be looking to a weak king like Ahaz. Never again will man be disappointed in their rulers failing them. the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called, and some translations put Wonderful Counselor together, and some translations break it into two. So I'm going to look at it as two. His name will be called Wonderful. The Hebrew means it's a miracle. It's a wonder. It's a wonderful thing. He will finally receive the appreciation of his creatures that he should, no longer enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. He'll be seen and recognized for what he is. Secondly, Counselor. Not aloof, not distant, but it reminds me of what we read about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, who comes alongside to help. This is our God. This will be what he will be known as. One who comes close to his followers to guide them and to counsel them. Not one that rules from a distance, but one that's close to his followers. He will be called the Mighty God. At his first coming, men took up stones to kill him because they said, "You make yourself to be God." There will never be a question about his right to claim deity at his second coming. He will be called the Everlasting Father, and this seems to be a real twist because we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about Christ, but we're not talking about order in the Godhead. We're talking about character. Everlasting. His kingdom will never cease. We read that in Daniel. And Father. A benevolent God, one that treats us as his beloved children. That's what our King will be like. That's what the Mighty God will be like. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. He ushers in an eternal answer to man's longing for peace. That's what we see here in chapter 9. We're going to stop with that.